Jim Elliot was a missionary to the Orca Indians in Ecuador back in the early 1950s. And I guess he was become famous because back in 1955, when he was about 28, along with four other friends, they made some contact with the Orcas, actually spoke with some of them. They'd learned their language, at least partially. And then one day, fairly early in their contact with them, they saw a group walking down the beach towards their camp. They had known that this tribe basically killed anyone who came near them. But they'd still made contact with them. So far, their contact seemed to have gone well. They had vowed not to use the weapons they had brought with them for self-defense. And that group walking down the beach wasn't coming to talk more about Jesus. They were coming to kill them. And they were all martyred. It'd be very easy in that sort of situation. You know, we're going to reach this tribe in Ecuador. Off we go, make contact. Wiped out, mission team wiped out. It'd be very easy to kind of think evangelism is hopeless there, wouldn't it? Very easy to kind of go, well, that's not a bunch that's going to be trusting Christ anytime soon. You know, let's go home. The situation in the book of Acts, as we've been reading through, isn't quite as bad as that, but people have been coming Christians and the church has been spreading, but opposition has really been hotting up. They've had their first martyr, Stephen, who we looked at a few weeks ago. And then we read at the beginning of chapter 8, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. And just imagine being part of the early church in Jerusalem. You've just seen one of your leaders killed, and then you went home and packed your bags in a hurry that night, and you were off during the night, becoming a kind of refugee. Oh, I know, I've got some friends who live in Damascus. I know some people over here. I'll go over there. You've left your work. You've left your home. It'd be very easy, although maybe you're encouraged about the church having started, very easy that you'd feel like keeping your head down as a Christian now. You know, okay, I'm going to go to Damascus, but I'm not exactly going to shout from the rooftops that I'm a Christian. And then there's us and our varied feelings and confidence about reaching out. Again, I doubt we feel as hopeless as it might have felt for that group in Ecuador. But it's very easy to lose heart. Not usually because people are persecuting us in the sense of having to become refugees, but just because it can feel a bit hopeless sometimes. We've seen that raised eyebrow once too often with our friends in the office. That neighbour, that family member, just doesn't seem interested. And maybe you feel much more positive about evangelism. I really hope you do. All I know is it's very easy to start to lose heart, lose confidence. And I think this story about Saul is just a wonderful encouragement to us. In case you're confused by names, this guy Saul is the guy who later becomes Paul and writes quite a lot of the New Testament. His name is originally Saul, though. It's changed later on in the book of Acts. We'll find out why when we get there. But first of all, we're going to look at Saul and his opposition to Christians. Is dead set against Jesus. Verse 1 of chapter 9, meanwhile, Paul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. It's literally threats of murder. You know, he's threatening them, and he's threatening not just that he's going to be nasty, he's threatening to kill them. And we're told he's still doing it, because he was the one that was behind that persecution that broke out back at the beginning of chapter 8. We just read about beginning of chapter 8, we read, Saul began to destroy the church. He went house to house. And this was a dedicated man. Knock, knock. Hello. Are you one of those people who believe in Jesus? Do you think Jesus is Lord? Grab him. Off to prison. House to house he went, trying to destroy the church. He wanted to stamp out Christianity. He wanted to bring an end to Christians existing. And so, most of the Christians had fled Jerusalem, and so now he's going after them. He went to the high priest, asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, that's a description of Christians, whether men or women, he doesn't mind, he might take them prisoner. So he's not happy just with having cleared them out of Jerusalem. He wants to go and get them where they've gone and bring them back and either put them in prison, get them killed, whatever. See, Paul is dead set against Jesus. Now, the reason isn't explained to us here, but it's not hard to work out. Paul's a Jew, and he thinks this stuff about Jesus being the Messiah who died to save us, he thinks it's rubbish. Absolute rubbish. In fact, he thinks it's dangerous rubbish. This will lead people astray. This is heresy. This must be stopped. They must be stopped in their tracks. As it turns out, of course, he is the one who is stopped in his tracks. Off he goes to Damascus. Imagine him marching off there. One thing in his mind, going to go house to house here, same policy. Where are they? Drag them back to Jerusalem. Or maybe he's thinking, which town will be after Damascus? And we've cleared them out there. Where shall I go next? And then, verse 3, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground. A blinding light out of nowhere that literally knocks him off his feet. It's like God sort of steps in and just goes, stop! And he's on the ground. Now we find out later on in Acts, Paul reports this event again, and we find out that he and Jesus have a bit more of a conversation at this point than is reported here. But I think Luke gives us kind of the cut-down version because he just wants us to see there's kind of one main thing going on. And that is that here we have Saul confronted by Jesus. And of course, at first, Saul doesn't know who it is. He says, verse 5, who are you, Lord? He calls him Lord because this is clearly some exalted being or person that's speaking to him. But he doesn't know who it is. Verse 5, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Of course, the people Paul was persecuting was Christians. Verse 1, the Lord's disciples. But to persecute the Lord's disciples is to persecute the Lord himself. The church is his body. And that actually is all Paul needed to know. Because he knew what Christians were saying about Jesus. He died as the Messiah and he rose again and so on. He knew about it. He just thought it was rubbish. And now Jesus appears to him. It's not rubbish. Jesus is alive. Jesus is exalted. Jesus is the one who Christians said he was. In opposing Christians, he is opposing the risen Lord Jesus, the exalted Lord Jesus. And so in this very moment, I think, he is made to realize very simply that he's been wrong. In this very moment, he realizes who Jesus is. And I think the blindness that he's left with here for 3 days was probably to make that point to him. You've been blind to the truth, Saul. I think the 3 days of fasting, verse 9, show how humbled and how repentant he is. Yeah, he arrives in Damascus in a very different way to how he expected, didn't he? Thought he'd march in having a go at these Christians. Now he's being led in by the hand. Now, the external circumstances are very different for us. We don't usually have blinding lights and voices from heaven. But that realization is actually identical for all of us. Becoming a Christian is all about realizing who Jesus is. And most people today don't walk around with all the information in their head of what Jesus claimed and what he said and so on. So there needs to be a process of growing understanding. Saul had that already. But there still needs to come that point when the penny drops, when God brings people, brings us to realize who Jesus is. And here's a picture of God kind of sovereignly stepping in and just turning someone around in their understanding. Someone who left Jerusalem to capture Christians and wouldn't have dreamt of becoming one finishes his journey as one. As I say, we don't usually see blinding lights and hear voices, but we need that same moment ourselves. Everybody does. Paul writes later on in one of his letters that God shines his light in our hearts to give us the knowledge of his glory in the face of Christ. He shines his light so that we see what he's done in Jesus, how glorious he is in Jesus, who Jesus is. And I think this should give us confidence in telling people the gospel. Because this means even the most hardened opponent is not beyond God's reach. Even when a situation looks completely hopeless, like you'd say it did with Saul, God can turn it around. You see, it was that confidence that meant that Jim Elliot's wife and the sister of another guy called Nate Saint, who was also killed, they went back to Ecuador, back to the same tribe, spoke to the same people. They knew that despite that opposition, God can turn them around. God can shine his light in people's hearts. And that's exactly what he did. Many of the Ukrainians did become Christians, including the very people who killed Jim Elliot and his friends. I think this tells us that even at moments when the church has its back to the wall, God is at work. Even the person who's leading the charge against the faith can be brought around to it. And I think we need that confidence with all the people we're speaking to, whether they're hardened opponents or not. You know, I think of my neighbours, my family, people I've spoken to, I think my family especially, spoken to over many, many years. And it's very easy to just think it's just not going to happen. And I need that confidence. And that means I'll keep on praying for them. I'll keep on looking for opportunities to talk to them. Whereas if I think it's hopeless, I will just stay quiet. And that great turnaround then results in Paul living for Jesus. We actually get this kind of described to us twice. See, we get Saul in Damascus with the Ananias stuff and so on. And then we get him going to Jerusalem and more stuff there. And it's basically the same stuff twice. I think to drum it in, the pattern that is now established. And the first thing is that Saul has to join the church. God has to use someone to bring it about, because it's not going to happen by itself. Verse 10, in Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. God calls to him in a vision and so on, and goes to this house, go to this guy called Saul. Ananias, of course, knows all about Saul, and it was the last person he was intending on meeting. I know him, he's come to arrest us. No, God says, I've got it all sorted out. So off you go. So off he goes, verse 17. He goes to the house, he enters it. Just look at the first words he says. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, Brother Saul. How do you think he might have felt calling him brother? And this is the guy who's tried to destroy the church. This is the enemy, if you like. I wouldn't be surprised if those words actually stuck in his throat slightly. But he said them, and I think they are wonderful words. Paul is welcomed as part of the church. He's baptized to show that he belongs to this new community. Then he hangs out with the disciples, verse 19. He's hanging out with the very people he set out to capture. And they welcome him as a brother. Now, there's a similar event then in Jerusalem, verse 26. He tries to join them, but they're all afraid. Who blames them? Not really believing. But Barnabas goes and gets him, acts as mediator, and Paul stays with them. And this tells us about how conversion brings us into this new family relationship with each other, where we are united, and that outweighs whatever has gone on beforehand. It doesn't matter what the background is. I mean, Paul probably put some family members in prison within the church in Jerusalem. Maybe even killed some of them, who knows? But now he is Brother Saul, to be welcomed and loved as part of the family, not to be made to feel like he's a second-rate Christian because of his background. One of the guys who was killed in Ecuador was called Nate Saint. And this guy over on the right is Steve Saint, who is his son. Nate Saint's sister went back to Ecuador. And then eventually his son did as well and worked with that same tribe. And this guy in the middle is the guy who killed his father. And when Steve Saint, and in fact his sister, were going to be baptized, they asked that man to baptize them. The guy who'd killed their dad, who'd subsequently become a Christian. A wonderful picture of how God turning someone around, bringing them to believe in Christ, means we are now family, no matter what has happened, no matter what the differences have been. Now, we're probably not presented with challenges quite like that. You know, someone walks in the door, oh yeah, he killed my dad. Unlikely, I expect. But actually, we struggle just with some of the other differences between us, let alone this sort of stuff. We need to be committed to welcoming and loving whoever walks through the door, whatever their background, whatever the differences are. It was a big step for the church in welcoming him. Actually, it was also a big step for Paul. You can just imagine, it'd be pretty tempting for Paul to disappear at this stage. I mean, it's pretty embarrassing, isn't it? You know, persecute the church, I'm wrong. I think I'll just disappear for a while, you know. Actually, it was a big step for him. Get baptized, join this community, admit to them, I'm wrong. Imagine his first day, kind of walking along to a church, however they were meeting, someone's house. Like, I know I came here to get you guys, but sorry about that. He goes to the very people he was opposing and he joins arms with them, and rightly so, because again of this relationship that's established. Whatever we feel about the church, we can't back out of it, stand away from it. So he joins the church. Secondly, we see Saul starting to proclaim Christ, to talk about Jesus. Now he's got a particular role from God. Back in verse 15, God says to Ananias, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Saul's conversion is unique in a number of ways, but not least that it's like his conversion and his commission to a particular job all wrapped up together. God has chosen him for a specific role. But he chooses the most ardent opponent of Christianity to become one of its greatest proponents. And so off he goes. Verse 20, at once he began to speak in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He grew more and more powerful, baffling them by proving Jesus is the Messiah. Same in Jerusalem. He speaks boldly in the name of Jesus. He talks and debates with people and so on. He leads the charge now. You might ask yourself, why does God take, the guy who was, the leader of the opposition and make him one of the leaders of the church? Why do it like that? I imagine it's to teach us that God can and does use anyone. The person who is so sarcastic in your office about Christianity could become the greatest evangelist in your office. The person who's so uninterested could become a passionate teacher in the church one day. God can and does use anyone. You remember Alwyn was reminding us last week, if you were here, that Acts is all about the word spreading, the word about Jesus spreading from Jerusalem. And this event is all about God turning one person around to help lead that, to take that further on. And I think God chooses Saul because turning someone like that around to help lead that process then encourages everybody else involved in the process. I mean, how do you think the Christians in Damascus and in Jerusalem felt at this point? Those refugees who arrived thinking, I'll keep my head down. Don't you think now they think, I might stick my head up above the parapet a bit. I'll speak about Jesus. We need to keep on trusting that God can turn anyone around and then use them for the sake of the gospel. Keep on looking for opportunities to talk with people. Just think about ongoing relationships. I think about a guy I play football with. Must have had a conversation with him, 2 years ago about Christianity, and then nothing, Very easy to think, it's just never going to happen here. But keep on praying, pray for opportunities. And just, just before I went on holiday, driving back from football, he says something about the London bombings, and then suddenly we're off and running about how we face death. Who knows what God could do with that person, what he could become, how he might reach people. We've got to encourage each other and help each other in this. Lastly, Saul's conversion results in suffering. He suffers for Christ. And again, it's seen both in Damascus and in Jerusalem. Verse 23, after many days, there's a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him. But he manages to escape. Teaches us, we're not supposed to embrace martyrdom as if it's the greatest thing we could possibly have. Nothing wrong with getting out of town if they're going to kill you. But then the same thing happens in Jerusalem. Verse 29, he talks and debates with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him, and so they send him out of town again. It's quite irony here, of course, because Paul was the man trying to imprison and kill Christians. And now he ends up on the receiving end of his own treatment. Not that, sort of tit-for-tat business from God, but just that Christians will suffer. He's changed sides. He will suffer. God said, verse 16, I'll show him how much he will have to suffer. And as we've said before in this series, because we've seen this already, we need to expect opposition and some form of suffering as we spread the word about Christ. See, the word about Christ results in two reactions. You see people respond well, and we do see people respond well and become Christians. Or we see people respond badly, negatively. It kind of pushes people one of two ways. And we don't usually end up with plots to kill us. I don't know of any on my life at the moment, at least. But we do get the odd cold shoulder, the raised eyebrow that tells us we're weird. Tends to focus on the things that we hold very dear, our reputation and image. And so we can want to stay quiet yet again. And again, we need to be encouraged. And we need to encourage each other. As we start some meeting together in our own small groups, I'd like our evangelism to be very much on the agenda in those. Not to sort of beat ourselves over the head and feel guilty, I must tell somebody. But just to encourage each other. Just to talk about how our conversations are going. So conversation went really badly. Actually, my conversation with my football friend about facing death, I think I did an awful job. I look back going, oh, you idiot. And talking over the people, I think, yeah, I could have said that instead. That was really helpful. Helping each other, encouraging each other. We need to be sensitive, we need to be loving, but we need to be what Paul was, speaking boldly, speaking fearlessly, despite whatever suffering might come. God is in the business of turning people around. He's turned us around. We need to thank him for that, and we need to join in the charge in taking the message and seeing him turn others around as well. Let's just have a moment's quiet reflection. What struck you from that?